We are in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. We are now halfway through this marvelous epistle. And the seventh chapter begins with a kind of recapitulation of the statements which the writer has already made about Melchizedek, the priest of Salem in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, to whom Abraham paid tithes, and whom we believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are some who will not buy that completely, some who will say that the historic Melchizedek is only a type of Christ, but it seems to me that the only real solution we have to the identity of Melchizedek is that he was a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And what he says in the first three verses of chapter 7 is a bit redundant because we have already looked at Melchizedek in a previous chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. But here he brings it up again because obviously it is of great importance to him in his argument about Christ being the greater and the greatest of the high priest, the final and ultimate high priest, superior to the high priest of the Old Testament and superior to everything in the Old Testament, the law, the priest of the Old Testament, Aaron, and the Levites of the tribe from which Aaron and Moses came, superior to everything in the Old Testament. And in these chapters, the mid-chapters in the letter to the Hebrews, he is discussing the preeminence of Christ as the high priest who has taken the place and bypassed, surpassed, the priest of the Old Testament. Now, I wrote on the blackboard before we started three words: law, prophets, and priest. These are three very basic words, fundamental words in the Old Testament, and if you understand the meaning of these three words, it helps you to better understand the whole Old Testament and certainly to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here when he refers so often to the law and the priest, though he doesn't refer to the prophets. He refers to the law and the priest. Now, the law of the Old Testament was, of course, the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law was the Ten Commandments given to Moses while the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. The Ten Commandments still stand binding upon us as the way we ought to live, the principles by which we ought to live, but we are freed from the curse of that law because in the Old Testament no one was able to live up to that law, and as a result of that they were always standing under condemnation. We too cannot live up to that law. We too would be under condemnation except that God has sent to us in the person of Jesus Christ a solution. For Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, came as a sacrifice to pay our indebtedness to the law, to take our place, to die for us, and now those of us who trust him, he recommends to God, and we are let off scot-free, as it were. That's what repentance and forgiveness and justification is all about. And it has to do with the law of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament also, there are a group of men known as prophets. Now, the prophets were raised up by God, usually not trained men who might have come from tending the fields of the sheep, or men who might have been tilling the fields. They were not trained to be religious leaders, but God would raise them up when the need arose. And these prophets would go across the land speaking the word of God to the people, speaking far more than they ever understood, because God put the word, the message in their mouths, and they simply spoke it to the people. That's why they continually said, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they would tell the people what God had told them to tell the people. The priests were another class in the Old Testament. The priests were authorized by God. In fact, God told Moses to appoint Aaron, his brother, as the priest. He became the first high priest. And then the tribe of Levi, out of which came Aaron and Moses both, became the special tribe of all the tribes of Israel, which would be the religious tribe. Out of the tribe of the Levites would come the high priest, all of the priests themselves, and the Levites, or the Levitical teachers in the temple or the tabernacle as it was earlier. Now, the Levites were, like as it were, helpers. They were assistants to the priest, and then there were a body of priests, but one high priest that ruled over them. The prophets spoke to the people for God, and the priests spoke to God for the people. And these two classes of men, the prophets and the priests, comprised the religious leadership in the land of Israel from the days of the wandering on until, well, actually until this present time. They still have priests, of course. Rabbis, they call them. They're priests in the Jewish synagogues of today. And they're not any prophets anymore, unless they're just self-acclaimed prophets who are not recognized by the Jewish community, for we never hear anything anymore about prophets. But these three things you need to keep in mind before you begin to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, especially when he refers again and again to the law, and he refers over and again to the priest, and very usually when he talks about the priest in Hebrews, he's talking about the high priest, the chief priest, the head priest of all. Which brings us now to this man, Melchizedek. And since Hebrews mentions him again, I want to go over just quickly something about Melchizedek, which I brought out to you last time, the reason why I believe, and many others believe, that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Just like the angel of the Lord, who appeared again and again in the Old Testament to the saints of God, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I think that, too, was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. Melchizedek was a man, as Jesus was a man. He was a king and he was a priest, just as Jesus is also said in the New Testament to be a king of Israel and a priest who intercedes for us before God. The name of Melchizedek means the kingdom of righteousness, which is very fitting to Jesus, who came declaring that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, had dawned among men. He was the king of Salem. And Salem is a shortened form of the word Jerusalem. And this is the first mention we have in the Bible of the place Salem or Jerusalem. And obviously, this would have been in very ancient times, long before the Jerusalem which we know today came to be. But even at that ancient time, there was a place, a locale, a city, if you will, a place called Salem, where there was a man or a person named Melchizedek who was the king and the priest of that place. The priest of the Most High God. Now it seems that what we have here is that long before the days when the Aaronic priesthood was ordained by God in the days of Moses, long before that time, there appears this priest out of nowhere. And Abraham meets him and pays tithes unto him and recognizes his superiority and his preeminence over him. Who could this man have been? Who could this priest have been who in this very ancient time, long before the inauguration of the priesthood, was already present in this very holy spot which was to be Jerusalem and was already considered a priest of the Most High God? Also, it says in the scriptures that he has no descent. That is, he has no genealogy. We do not know where he came from, and we do not know where he went. We know nothing about his birth, nothing about his death, nothing about his parentage. He also was not made a priest by man, as was Aaron made a priest by Moses, by the specific authorization of God. So in all of these ways, Melchizedek seems to be a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is portrayed as being in the New Testament, especially in the letter to the Hebrews. Now let me read these first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And you can hear the word, the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, in the word Salem itself. So he is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace, and of course Jesus is the prince of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, or genealogy is a much better word there, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That is, Melchizedek was not made a priest by any particular rite or ceremony, such as Aaron and the succeeding high priest of the Old Testament. He was just already a priest. Nobody made him a priest. He was already a priest. Which would mean that God himself had ordained Melchizedek as an ancient priest, which makes him extremely important as we come to comparing other priests in the Bible. Because Aaron, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, under whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. It was very difficult for the Jews to even conceive that in ancient times there could have been anybody greater than Abraham. Moses was a great lawgiver. And of course, they would have been appalled if anyone had spoken in any derogatory sense about Moses. But Abraham was the father of it all. He was the one who started it all. God called Abraham out of paganism, as it were, in the land of Ur. And he came up out of Mesopotamia into the Fertile Crescent and followed God's leading down into what we know as the land of Canaan or Palestine. And God gave him all of this as an inheritance because he'd been willing to follow God, not knowing where he would go, not knowing what the results would be, leaving everything behind. And he was the father of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people. So he, the patriarch of the Hebrew people, Abraham, is unquestionably the greatest person in their minds in the Old Testament or who has ever lived. And yet this verse says, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In other words, Abraham, the greatest who ever lived, recognized that Melchizedek, this priest out of nowhere, was superior to him, thus he gave a tenth of the spoils, a tithe, unto Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews is obviously trying to make us see that this is an amazing mystery, how this could have been, but it was indeed the working of God in some fashion that this priest, this holy man of God, was present there in antiquity, and Abraham recognized him as being above him and perhaps as being divine himself. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, and the sons of Levi, now remember, were the Levites and the priest, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he says this is a little confusing, because the Levites have been appointed by God to take tithes from their brethren, the other tribes of Israel. They are no better than the other tribes of Israel. They are simply one of the people, but they have been specially designated for this purpose. And so the Levites would collect the tithes, which was one-tenth of all the people raised or all the people grew in their fields, one-tenth of it, and give it to the high priest, give it to the temple. And the high priest would take one-tenth of that tenth as his. You see, that's the only way the priest could live. The high priest would take a tenth of the tithe, which had been given by the people to the Levites. The Levites would live off what had been given to them from the people, and the high priest would live off what had been given from the Levites to the high priest. And the interesting thing about that is, and please note here, because I'm going to digress a moment, the interesting thing about that is that while the people were commanded by God to tithe to the Levites, and the Levites were commanded by God to tithe to the high priest was the only one of the bunch that didn't tithe to anybody. And the reason I say this is a digression is because you'd be surprised how many times in my own ministry I have come across pastors of churches who have the idea that they don't have to tithe. The people should tithe, but they don't have to tithe. And I suppose, though I have never gotten around to asking anything of them why they think that, I suppose that it may come out of this Old Testament method of the high priest not tithing. I sometimes think it's just an excuse for not tithing. Sometimes I have heard some of these pastors say, we give our whole lives to God. You know, we work for God all the time. Everything we have, everything we do belongs to God. But to me, that's a cop-out. Now, it probably wasn't a cop-out for the high priest, because apparently God accepted that, and that's the way it was arranged. But the high priest did not tithe. The Levites and the priestly class did tithe, and the people did tithe to the Levites. So he's making an argument here, and he's progressing. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now he says, the interesting thing is that Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of anybody's tribe. He was before there were any tribes. He was before there were any Jews, any Abraham. He had been there long before. Came out of nowhere, went to nowhere, apparently was eternal. So he was not of the tribe of Levi. And yet, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He was not a Levitical leader. He was not a priest. He was not a high priest in the sense in which the Hebrews thought of him. And yet he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. The promises, of course, belonged to Abraham. And the Jews thought of that as being great because Abraham had given the been given the promises of God that he would have an everlasting kingdom, and that those who blessed him, God would bless, and that the future would be bright and rosy, regardless as to what the people did, though God would expect obedience. So even though Abraham had the promises, there was something superior about this Melchizedek. And without all contradiction, or without any dispute, as we might say it today, the less is blessed of the better. So what is he saying? He's saying the lesser of the two is blessed by the greater of the two. And the lesser of the two, believe it or not, is Abraham. And Melchizedek is the greater of the two, which was a thing that would appall the Hebrews. Now, these are Christian Hebrews he's writing to. So they thought they could handle this better. But he's trying to explain something to them, which they probably do not fully understand even at this point. In fact, he's complained about that in the opening chapters, that, you know, they're still drinking milk and they should be eating strong meat. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Melchizedek has no beginning, he has no end. All the rest of the priests in the Levitical priesthood, they all live and die and are replaced by other priests. But not Melchizedek. Melchizedek is here forever. He continually receives tithes, which of course I think is a reference to Jesus. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now this is another argument. He says also, look at this. Have you ever thought, Jewish Christians, who place all of your trust in Abraham and being a child of Abraham, have you ever thought about the fact that Levi himself, the head of the priestly tribe, Levi was a descendant of Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, the head of the priestly clan, was paying tithes to Melchizedek too. A very learned argument he has here. And I can see that some of you have difficulty in grasping this. Imagine how it must have been for the people of the day of the writer of Hebrews. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and by perfection here he means, if God's plan could be perfectly carried out and people could be brought to God by the priest of the Levitical priesthood, and that's what they were for. They were to represent the people to God. They were to sacrifice for the people, that their sins might be forgiven. If the priest of the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, if they could bring to perfection God's plan of salvation, then we wouldn't need anything else. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So this priest Melchizedek was from a totally different order. All of the priests of the Old Testament were human beings. They lived, they served, they died, they passed from the scene, they sacrificed for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. These were the priests of the Old Testament. But another priest has risen who supersedes them, because he, like Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere in the Old Testament, is one who comes from eternity and returns to eternity. He has no genealogy. He is the eternal God. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, if the system of priesthood in the Old Testament is changed, then the law has to be changed, because they were priests of the law. So if the priests die and this is annulled, then the whole law dies and it is annulled, as it were. So there has to be a change in the law. And there is a change in the law. In the New Testament, we read about the perfect law of liberty in Jesus Christ. That's a different kind of law. It's not the Ten Commandments, which still serves as an albatross around our necks because we cannot live up to them, unless we have come to know Jesus Christ, who frees us from them. But that is the law of liberty, the freedom from the law, the moral law of the Old Testament, and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that they're not good, or they're not important, or we shouldn't shape our lives by them, but it means that we do not have to feel destroyed because we cannot live up to them, because Christ has done that for us. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus was of what tribe? Pardon me?
Judah.
Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So he points this out. He says, we have a brand new priest. We have a new high priest. And everything has changed. And please note that he's not even from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't appointed by men. He had no right to the priesthood because he descended from the proper people. But he comes from the tribe of Judah. And nowhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is it suggested to us that the priest, the high priest, would ever come from the tribe of Judah. This was God's selection himself. God chose Jesus Christ and chose him from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So we have a priest, high priest now, who ministers for us before God in heaven, who was not made a high priest out of a carnal commandment, out of a man-made institution, authorized by God, but still man-made. We do not have that kind of a high priest. Now we have a high priest who is after the power of an endless life, which of course is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who never dies, the one who lives forever, who is the resurrection and the life, and who gives us life because he is the source and the spring of life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which of course is a reference to the book of the Psalms. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Now, he refers back again to the law of the Old Testament, and he says, it has been disannulled, as the King James puts it, or annulled, as we would say it. The commandments have been annulled because they were so weak and unprofitable that they didn't get the job done. In no case, please hear me, in no case should we ever decide that the law of God in the Old Testament was not a good thing. Paul talks about this at length in the letter to the Romans. He says, the law can't save you. In fact, when the law appeared, I recognized that I was a sinner because the law showed me my sin. But the law can't save you. I can't keep the law. It can't save me. And then he said, does that mean that the law is bad? God forbid, he says. No, the law was given by God. It is good. It is perfection. But the problem is not with the law, but with us. We can't live up to that high standard of perfection which is in the law. But don't ever think that the law is bad because the law is a curse. The law is a curse because we can't live up to it. And we are cursed with a curse, and as a result of that, some solution has to be provided, and that's why Jesus, who did live up to the law, could become our high priest and our sacrifice, both the high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. So the law was weak, and it was unprofitable, and it couldn't get the job done, therefore it is annulled. Another thing we should note is that this doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It was God's intent from the very beginning to provide the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, as the Bible describes him, for the solution to man's sin. But he deals with man from the beginning, from the time of the fall until the coming of Christ, in a progressive manner, as man is able to understand what God is doing, step by step by step. And he starts, first of all, simply by calling Abraham, and then when he gets the nation established in its embryonic form, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, then he calls Moses to give them a law. And then he sets up a sacrificial system by which their sins can be covered until the final sacrifice is offered by God, which will put an end to all the sacrificial system and an end to the curse of the law. For that was what God would do when man was ready and able, mentally and emotionally, spiritually, to receive, to accept, to understand what God had done as a solution for his sin. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. The law was perfect, but it didn't make anything else perfect. It simply stood there as a constant reminder of our own imperfection. But it is perfect. And the fact that it is perfect is borne out in that all of our laws, and there are thousands, multiplied thousands of laws on the statute books, all of them come from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments cover the total gamut of man's relationship to God and man's relationship to his fellow man. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. And the better hope, of course, was Jesus Christ. If you had lived among the ancient Hebrews before the dawning of Christianity, you would have known something about this longing, this hope which they had for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus was finally born, he was born in the darkest time of the Roman Empire. It was pitch black. And everybody, not just in the empire, but among the barbarians themselves, everybody was looking for some great deliverer who would come and free the world from its curse. And Jesus was born at that most timely point in history. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. That was their hope. He was the hope of Israel. He is the hope of the world. And so God has done for us through a better hope, Jesus Christ, what the law could never do because it was too weak. It could not. It was unprofitable to us. We could not handle it. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. That is, Jesus is our high priest, and he is our high priest because God himself has anointed and ordained him with an oath. And this reference is to be found in Psalm 110, where David says that God with an oath has said, "Thou art my son, and this in whom I am well pleased, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus was made the high priest as a result of God's direct oath, but that was not so in the case of the other priests. The Levitical priests simply became priests because they were born into the priestly clan, and it was handed down by right. For those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him, "The Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which is simply a loose translation of Psalm 110, which I just mentioned. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He is our assurance of a better testament. Now, the word testament in the New Testament, it's interesting that we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that gives you some insight to begin with. The word testament really means covenant. So the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with man in Abraham and Moses. But the New Covenant is the covenant which God has made with man through Jesus Christ. So you have the Old Covenant of the law and sacrifices, and you have the New Covenant of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Two covenants. Even Jeremiah in the Old Testament talks about the new covenant which God is going to one day make with man. And in fact, here in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews quotes, or paraphrases at least, from the book of which I just mentioned. "And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death." There was not just one high priest, but there were many high priests. And the reason for that was that they died. They were human. And when they die, another priest would have to take their place. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Nobody will ever replace Jesus Christ as our high priest. He is the ultimate and final high priest. He will never die. So there's no need for a change. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And that's what the high priest does. He stands before God and makes intercession for us. On the Day of Atonement, in Old Testament times, the priest would enter into the temple area, or the tabernacle in earlier times. He would enter into the tabernacle area, and the priests themselves would go as far as they could, and then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies right here, this sacred place where nobody ever went except the high priest, and he never went except one time during the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when he made the big sacrifice for the nation, There are sacrifices were made all the time, daily, for the people. But once a year, the nation, knowing that it had failed God again, needed to be absolved from its guilt, and so the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and stand before God, and he would sacrifice, and he would burn incense after he had already made sacrifice for himself. He would sacrifice for the people, that their sins might be forgiven, and God would grant them another respite, a stay of execution, as it were, and give them another year of grace. That's what it was all about. Now, this high priest, he was important to the people because he was the only way they could get to God, through the high priest once a year. Jesus is our high priest. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, remember? That was a reference to the veil that hung right here in the temple, behind which nobody could go but the high priest. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was torn away, which meant that now we can enter into the Holy of Holies because we don't need an earthly priest anymore. We have a priest in heaven who stands before the holiest of all and pleads for us like the high priest did for the Israelites in the Old Testament. That's what this whole thing is all about. And there is no greater comforting truth that I can see, which we as Christians can aspire to, than that which we find here in the letter to the Hebrews. He is our great high priest. And later in this chapter, he will talk about the fact that the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies on the earth, is really only a shadow of the tabernacle, the real tabernacle in heaven, or the Holy of Holies in heaven, the real thing, the original thing. This is only a shadow. And that the high priest here is only a shadow of the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing. The high priest here in the Old Testament was a shadow of the real, authentic high priest. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. A lot of accolades here given to this high priest, and the one I want to point out is where it says he is separate from sinners. Now that doesn't mean what you would normally think that means. The one thing Jesus was not, he was not separate from sinners. The Pharisees separated themselves from the sinners. They were the separated ones. But Jesus came to be one of us. He mixed and mingled with the sinners. He took the sinner's load of guilt and sin upon himself. He became sin for us. So he didn't separate himself from the sinner, but he separated himself from the life of sin. He was perfect. He was unblemished. He was not a sinner himself. That, I think, is what it means. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So he doesn't need to die as a sacrifice. He doesn't need to minister in the Holy of Holies as the high priest daily for us, as the priest of the Old Testament did, for he does it once, and once is enough. He dies once for all. If you were a member or a part of the Roman Catholic Church, then every time you partook of the Mass, Jesus would die again for you. That's what the Mass is in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Protestant Church, we believe that Jesus died once for all. He doesn't continue to die. He died once and for all. And that was adequate for everybody for all time. And the reason in the Catholic Church you have a crucifix, it's because Jesus keeps dying every time the Mass is said. In the Protestant Church, you have an empty cross because Jesus died once for all. Now he is our living, risen Lord. That's why in the Roman Church, when the priest says, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, the people and the priest believe that the wafer literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And same thing with the wine and the blood, because he dies again. And that's why in this particular church, you go to church all the time. Because you go to Mass and Jesus dies for you. You go to Mass and Jesus dies for you. And you have this assurance over and over and over and over. And there's a necessity that you continue to go to the Mass. In the Protestant church, we have a totally different concept of what happened on Calvary's cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he was the sacrifice for the sin of the world. He was the high priest who offered himself, and he did it once. God's plan of salvation is completed. The price is paid. It is finished. It is done. And now by faith in what he did for us there on that cross, we enter into the kingdom of God. And he doesn't keep dying again and again. Every time the priest does something magical to provide a solution for our sins. So we really don't need a priest anymore, do we? We don't need the high priest of Israel. We don't need a priest to say Mass. And in the Protestant church, by and large, we don't have priests. Because we don't believe it's necessary to have a priest. Everybody is his own priest who can go directly to the high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who provides solution for our sins. Isn't that great truth? He has offered up himself once and for all. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. The priests are sinners themselves. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, and the oath which David mentions, that would have been later than the giving of the law. The word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So instead of having a high priest or any earthly priest, we have the Son of God to make intercession for us before the Father. And if you sin, or perhaps I should say when you sin, because we do, when you sin, you do not have to wait for the Day of Atonement. You do not have to go to Mass. You don't even have to go to church on Sunday. All you have to do is, in faith, believing, admit that you have sinned, ask God to forgive you, and trust him to do it, and Christ will plead your case like a counsel for the defense, and you will be forgiven, and you don't have to lose your salvation in the process. But that's the way life is. We are sinners, saved by grace, and we have a mediator in Christ Jesus who pleads our case before the Father. And if we didn't, we'd be in a terrible shape. How do you think? How do you think for a moment that if you had to stand before God tonight, you could plead your own case? How do you think for a moment you could be your own counsel? You could defend yourself? Wouldn't be any way. It is only because Jesus Christ will say, Father, this is Jimmy, this is Mary. Jimmy, Mary, they admitted their sins, they acknowledged their wrong, they repented of their evil, they came to me, they asked me to forgive them, they trusted me, and I have done so, and I, your well-beloved son, want you to let them in. They're okay. And you're in. Now that's making it mighty simple. But really it is simple. It is simple. The gospel, in a nutshell, is God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the writer to Hebrews knew that backward and forward. And that's why he has all of these insights into who Jesus is and what Jesus does for us. I've got a few more minutes, so I think we'll look at a little of chapter 8, because we'll never get through with Hebrews if we don't. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And there is some debate among biblical scholars and students as to whether the word here, which can be translated summary and can be translated as chief point or major point, as to whether one is right and the other is not right. Now, I suppose you can take your choice, because the word can be translated either way properly. But it seems to me that what he's saying is, now of the things that I have spoken to you thus far, let me tell you what the major point is. This is the thing I want you to remember. This is not just the summary, but this is the most important thing. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. This high priest I've been talking to you about, who was epitomized in the Old Testament as Melchizedek. We have such a high priest as this. He's seated now on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When the high priest of the Old Testament officiated on the Day of Atonement, he always stood before the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was the proper thing for the high priest to do. He would stand there before God, offering the incense, making the sacrifice, waiting for God to forgive the sin and absolve the people. But it seems to me that what the writer to Hebrews is saying here is not that Jesus has ceased his work. In fact, he's only begun his work as the high priest. But when he says he is seated at the right hand, or better still, he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, he is saying his job is finished. The high priest would have to come every year and stand there again before the Ark of the Covenant and do it over and over again. But Jesus has died once for all upon the cross, and now he is sat down beside the Father in heaven. See, his job of salvation is done. He's there as the high priest, but he doesn't stand there anymore to offer for sin, because that's been taken care of. So he's sat down. I think that's what it means. He is sat down by the majesty in heaven. A minister of the sanctuary, which is a reference to the Holy of Holies I just mentioned, and of the true tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was the place where the sacrifices were made. The true tabernacle, the outlying area of the temple or the tabernacle, was a place of servanthood. He is both the sanctuary and he is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. When the high priest went in, he had to have something to offer. He would offer a lamb, he would offer a goat, he would offer a bullock. He had to have something to offer. This high priest has to have something to offer too. And what is it? It's himself. So the high priest offers himself. The high priest becomes his own sacrifice. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, or he wouldn't even be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If he were here now, says the writer of the Hebrews, he wouldn't even be a priest, because the priesthood is done. He is not a priest still offering gifts and sacrifices under the law. He is a brand new priest. He is a different kind of priest. And the next several verses talk about the difference in this priesthood. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. And there is what I just said a moment ago. There is the original in heaven. And when God said to Moses, I want you to build me a house, a tabernacle, he said to him, this is the pattern by which you build it. And he told him specifically how it should be done. Why? Because that's the way the tabernacle is in heaven, the real tabernacle. And the real high priest is in heaven. So the earthly high priest was only a shadow, a copy of the real high priest. The earthly tabernacle was only a shadow or a copy of the real tabernacle. The temple in heaven, which John talks about in the book of Revelation. This is not something new here, because even Plato and many of the philosophers in ancient days believed that everything on the earth is a copy of the original in heaven. They believed that. And Plato would have argued with you that if you see a tree growing beside the road, that's not the real tree. That's only a copy, a shadow, of the real tree. The real tree, he said, is in heaven. Now, he had, of course, a different idea about heaven than we do, but still, it's pretty interesting. The real tree, the original tree, is in heaven, and these are all copies. And everything that God did in the Old Testament, you see, was a copy of the original in heaven, and was a substitutionary, temporary arrangement until the coming of Jesus Christ on the cross to put an end to all of this copying which was necessary throughout the Old Testament. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The covenant of the Old Testament was, follow me, walk by faith, do what I tell you, be my people, and I will give you a land which hath borders that are stretched beyond your imagination, and it will be yours and belong to your posterity forever. And you will never come to an end. Your kingdom will always be. But the covenant which we have is, follow me, walk by faith, do my bidding, and when you come to die, you will enter into life eternal, forever. That's our covenant. So it's a better covenant than the covenant of the Old Testament, right? Much better. Much better. Much superior. And another word about this covenant. The covenant, or the testament, sometimes called testament, usually we understand covenant, the word covenant as it is used here, better than we do testament. But if you just remember that when we talk about a will, which you make for your death. We refer to that as a last will and what? And testament. A testament, you see, is like a will. It is what you promise to leave to those you love. And this is what the covenant is. God is promising, he's offering a testament, a last will and testament, as it were, a covenant to us, a promise to us, that this is what he's going to give us. Just remember that, it'll help you better to understand what Old Testament and New Testament mean, the two sections of our scripture. Now, I think I'll stop there. That's a good place to stop, and we'll start talking about the New Covenant, verse 7 of chapter 8, when we meet together the next time.